The reading is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 21, and you'll find it on page 359 of the Bibles in the pews. So page 359, chapter 18 of 1 Kings, starting at verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. Well, no more news of the world. Is that a good or a bad thing? Celebrities like Hugh Grant or Steve Coogan think it's good. Anyone whose private life has been exposed or had their phone hacked will, I imagine, rejoice today. Sensational exposures of people's private lives has been the stuff of that newspaper, and it's fed a huge well, it's had the appetite of a huge number of people. If you read the figures, not just the number of people who buy the News of the World, but the number of people who read it. It's what we want to read. Just providing, I imagine, it's not about my life. There is a double standard that operates. Well, 1 Kings 18 is pretty sensational as a chapter in the Bible. And over this week and next, we'll see people, a king who is exposed and a people who are exposed who lived by double standards. Let me just recap, if you weren't here last week when we started this little series on this prophet Elijah. We're in 850 BC, we're in what we would know today as modern-day Israel. It's the king, Ahab is the king of God's people who are known as Israel. And as we read last week, he is known for one thing, this king. There's one particular thing that stands out, the evil he did. Chapter 16, verse 30 says, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And what was the evil? Well, it was a wholesale departure from God, the one true living God, the God of Israel. He had sold out to this God who we've never heard of today, or most of us haven't, called Baal, or sometimes pronounced Baal, Baal or Baal, a local fertility god. And that accelerated due to his marriage to this lady Jezebel. She was from outside the people of God and devoted, we read, to the worship of Baal. Things were going downhill very rapidly. There was a descent into darkness. And Elijah the prophet appears, and if you look at chapter 17, verse 1, this is what he says. It's like a spotlight shining in a very dark place. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. So just as the Lord, the word of God had said there would be no rain, now Elijah, in chapter 18, says there will be rain. So what we've got is Elijah withdrawing after he said his word in chapter 17 and then appearing again in chapter 18. 3 years later has passed between these two chapters. And we've seen that what he said in chapter 17, verse 1, that there would be no rain, is now true. That's where we pick the story up in chapter 18. He'd said there would be no rain. We read there had been no rain. And now he says there will be rain. And we meet this new character, Obadiah. He's a senior figure in the court of King Ahab. He was, we read in verse 3, in charge of the king's palace. But note what comes next, and this is really unexpected. It's a surprise. In brackets, it's like an editorial note being let in on something important. Obadiah, it says, was a devout believer in the Lord, or to put it in another version, he feared the Lord greatly. Now, this is unexpected because of what we know of Ahab and Jezebel. They've departed from the Lord God. They have followed another god, this god Baal. They serve him. Jezebel is utterly opposed. She is hostile to the Lord God. We read in verse 4, she was killing off the Lord's prophets, whilst Obadiah was doing what? Exactly the opposite. He was rescuing them, saving them, protecting them from her evil ploys. What he'd done is taken 100 prophets of God and he'd hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, we read, and had supplied them with food and water, which is extraordinary when you think about it. This is a land in the grip of famine. Food and water were scarce. Prices, one imagines, were high. How did he manage to feed 100 extra mouths? Well, because he was in charge, I imagine, of Ahab's palace. You know what it's like with most dictators and evil regimes. The people suffer whilst those at the top, the royal figures, live in extravagance, don't they? We've seen that with the palaces of Saddam Hussein in Iraq or President Mugabe in Zimbabwe. We can think of other dictators. Whilst the people suffer dreadfully, the leadership don't. And I imagine that Obadiah was undercover with great secrecy, getting food parcels out to the Lord's prophets. But that would have been extremely risky. A king like Ahab with a queen like Jezebel beside him would have been ruthless. No opposition would have been tolerated. That's why they wanted the prophets of the Lord wiped out. And we wonder, don't we, if they're successful in killing even those Obadiah protected. You look on to verse 22, Elijah says, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." So you do wonder if in time those 100 prophets are actually wiped out. Well, following God takes guts. There's a little outline of what I'm going to say on the back of the notice sheet if you want. Following God takes guts. That's really the first thing that I want to see. And Obadiah shows us that. He took great risk for God because he feared him more than he feared the most evil king that Israel had ever known. He was willing to put his neck on the line. How easy it would have been to say, you know what, it's too risky to hide and protect the Lord's prophets, to feed them. I've got a family to look after. I've got a position that I need to guard. It would have been easier to say, how on earth will I sleep at night? The Secret Service might find out and come and remove me under the cover of darkness, never to be seen again. He could have taken a very different course and done nothing, but he feared God more than he feared man. And yet, he was still frightened by Ahab, frightened of what he might do to him. When Elijah tells him to go to his master and tell him Elijah is here, he replies in verse 9, "What have I done wrong that you're handing over your servant to Ahab to be put to death?" I think it shows a wonderful human vulnerability. This risk-taking, obedient servant of God, full of guts, is also full of nerves and anxiety. Now, I find this very helpful because it does take guts to follow God today. Because you're going against the flow of culture, the flow of society. We were thinking last week of signposts that show that we're exiting a moral world. To stand against that flow, to stand for God and his truth in a world without God, will take strength and guts. It'll be risky and costly and at times scary, just as it was for Obadiah. In a world where I come first, where I'm at the center, wanting to satisfy my desires, my demands, my dreams, to speak of following God, of putting him first with Jesus at the center, wanting to please him, that'll take guts. Because people around us won't like it. For example, they'll find it inconvenient at work that you won't dish the dirt as everyone else is doing on a work colleague. They'll find it uncomfortable when you speak about forgiveness in Christ when they want vengeance. We may feel weak when we hear it'll take guts to follow God, to stand for Jesus Christ. And that's good, because in and of ourselves we are weak, but God strengthens us to follow him. In our weakness, as we depend upon him, we are strong in the strength that he supplies. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, says this. Let me read it. I've written the wrong reference down here. It's the passage where he speaks that God's grace is sufficient for him, and his strength, he will strengthen him. I'm just trying to find, someone tell me where the verse is. I've just put it down in the wrong place.
12:9.
That's woken everybody up. That's what we like, a bit of dialogue sometimes, you see. Chapter 12, verse 9. Thank you, Steve. Page 1166. Paul says this, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is what the Lord says to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our problem, I think, is often that we are gutless. We fear men and women. We fear what they will think of us when we speak of Jesus. And it's a fear that can often silence us. for our own convenience and comfort and ease. I know, because that's what I'm like. Obadiah, therefore, is an encouragement that I should fear God and follow him, as Elijah does, as we'll see in his meeting with Ahab. So, firstly, following God takes guts. Secondly, following God involves confrontation. Following God involves confrontation. Ahab confronts Elijah. Come back to 1 Kings 18 and to verse 17. When he saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" In his view, Elijah was the one responsible for all the distress in the land, the suffering that there must have been as a result of the famine. I mean, the pictures, it's extraordinary preaching on this famine when we're seeing the pictures on our television in Kenya and Ethiopia and the famine there. We see that suffering. That is what the sort of suffering that was going on here. But for Ahab, there was no recognition that it might have been God who brought the drought, who shut up the heavens. There was no thought that he, Ahab, might have brought trouble on himself as God's judgment for his evil ways. What he wanted to do was transfer the onus to another, to blame Elijah for all the troubles. There is a theme of God's messengers as ministers as being spoken of as troublers running through the Bible and through history. Jesus is accused of stirring up trouble. There are many references we've seen recently in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas take, "These men are throwing our city into uproar." Or later on, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." Such charges were lies, though, of evil men. Jesus himself said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil," which is exactly what Elijah was doing. So following God involves confrontation, and Elijah turns the table, and he in turn confronts Ahab. Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have." He places the blame where it belongs. He confronts Ahab, saying he is the cause of all the evils and disasters that have come on the people of God. And he gives the proof. He says, "What you've done is you've abandoned God's command and followed the Baals." Rebellion against God will bring the judgment of God. And that is as true for Ahab as it is for us. But it's not a word we don't like to hear. I remember before I was a Christian hearing the preacher say something similar. And I can remember how angry I got. I certainly did not see myself in rebellion against God. Apathetic, disinterested maybe, but not actively opposed. No, I didn't obey all the commandments. And actually, I realize now I didn't obey any. But I could think of some who were doing a far lot worse and definitely deserving the judgment of God. But I hadn't realized, my eyes hadn't been opened to the holiness of God, to who he really was, the creator and ruler and sustainer of the world. Yet I didn't give him the time of day. I lived in God's world as if there were no God. And don't you just hate it when someone ignores you, when they blank you and walk straight past you as if you weren't there? Well, that was me with God. That was Ahab, living as if God, the one true living God, was of trifling importance. So Elijah confronts him. Doesn't tell us why he does, but there's one reason that he does confront him, that he might repent, that he might change his attitude towards God, that he might confess the error of his ways and bow the knee to the Lord God Almighty rather than the false idol God of Baal, so that he might know God's infinite grace and mercy and forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus is very confronting to anyone who lives according to the gospel of me. It offends our pride, doesn't it, to be told that we cannot please God by or with our good deeds, to be told that there is no future outside of Jesus for us. And if we're those who are following Jesus Christ this morning, we will know that the gospel message involves confrontation. And this can be a reason that we shy away from speaking or living such a message, for we don't like confrontation. We don't like a hostile response to something that we say. We don't like the accusations that we're judging people or are scaring people. And what happens is we get the dial out and adjust the message. We tamper with the message, like the judgment of God. People won't want to hear about that, so it's probably better not to speak about it. And then, of course, we're presenting something less than the gospel. Following God involves confrontation. It takes guts. It involves confrontation. And thirdly, following God ends compromise. So Elijah instructs Ahab. It's an interesting reversal, isn't it? The king is now told what to do by the prophet. And he does it. He gathers all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, 950 all in all, at Mount Carmel. He doesn't say why, but they come. And he doesn't address them, having gathered them all there, but he addresses the people of God. And see what he says in verse 21. I'm going to read actually from a slightly different version. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. What he's saying is, it's make your mind up time. You can no longer sit on the fence, have a foot in both camps. The point is this, you cannot hold both. You cannot be loyal and follow both Baal and God. It's one or the other. And that is for this reason. They are not complementary. They are contradictory. They are not complementary, but contradictory. Elijah, what did he stand for? The old, historic, established faith in the one true living God. The one who had rescued the people of God out of Egypt, who'd made them a people for his own possession. Jezebel and Ahab, well, they stood for something completely different, didn't they? New, modern, contemporary, alternative religion. And the people were confused. They didn't see any problem with compromise. There was nothing, as they saw it, incompatible with holding on to a bit of the old, historic, established faith that they would have known from Sunday school. That was a bit of an insurance policy. But they could also dabble in the modern, liberating idol worship of Baal. It was a case of both and. If you like, a pick-and-mix approach. Take the best of both, rather than having to make a decision either or. The name given to that today is syncretism. The dictionary defines it as this, the fusion or blending of religions, a selection of whatever seems best in each. And what does it lead to? Well, it leads to multi-faith worship. It blurs distinctives and says, well, all religions are really the same. There are many roads to God. They all get there in the end. Muslim, Christian, Jew, Hindu, Druids. It's just one great melting pot, which fits very neatly with an age of tolerance. It's very acceptable and being bought hook, line, and sinker by the people of God in Elijah's time. After all, they must have said, we've got to get on in the world. I mean, take a broad-minded approach. Adapt to the modern world. Have a much more permissive faith than the old faith of Israel. Much less serious, much more fun, too. Well, it sounds very familiar. Costless, convenient Christianity. Indeed, whether we should call it Christianity at all. Well, along comes Elijah, and it's like he's just got a cold bucket of water. And he says this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? You cannot follow God and Baal. If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Following God ends compromise. It's black and white, and we don't like that in life, do we? We like grey. I know I do. We say, you know, it's all very well saying it's either or, but it's not as simple as that. We prefer a more sophisticated, more subtle approach, more inclusive, which is really saying more acceptable to me. And of course, that is religion. I am the one at the center. I determine truth and which paths I will walk in. Well, Christianity is as different as black is to white. Hear what Jesus has to say in Mark chapter 8. I've done well on my references today. I was looking at chapter 9. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, and this is the point, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And Jesus is saying it's make your mind up time. If anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone would follow me, what does that mean? It means denial of self. You cannot follow Jesus and follow myself. They're divergent paths. They're not the same path. So following God, following Christ, ends compromise. And you'll see that Jesus majors on the cross, denying self, putting others first. Because that is what Jesus did for you and me, put us first, so that we might know life, that we might know the love of God in Jesus, that we might know the forgiveness of God through the blood of Jesus. Well, I wonder, is that what we long for and want to know and trust in? Then end compromise, ditch half-heartedness and fence-sitting. Now, you might be here today and you hear this and you think, yeah, I'm limping along between two opinions. I want both and. I'm riding two horses. And maybe you're like the people of Elijah's time. You see how they respond? Silence. I wonder why the silence. Maybe they're convicted of not wanting to follow God. Maybe we're convicted of not really following Christ. How we've gone off and followed other gods of our heart's making. Well, now is the time to make up our mind and end the compromise. And just think to yourself, why do I want compromise? Why do I want some of the things that Jesus offers? You follow some of his teaching, but the difficult bits, the ones that demand change or don't suit you, well, you'll follow a different path when that comes along, your own. Someone said this to me recently, speaking about a relationship. "I know what God says, but I'm sure that what he really wants for me to be is happy." In other words, that was what became more important than what God said. Do you see what I mean? And so they went with what they thought would make them happy. Because they felt that if they followed God, they could see they wouldn't be, which was actually untrue. So where are you and I compromising Jesus as Lord of our lives? It'd be a very good question to ask ourselves this week. Where am I limping along between two opinions? And why am I doing that? Well, return next week to see what happens. It's pretty dramatic. You might want to read on and see. As we think about where we're compromising Jesus, limping along between two opinions. And I hope that what happens is what God surely intended to happen, was that people would repent and turn away from that half-hearted limping along between two opinions and turn to the one true living God who calls us to follow him and love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which can penetrate the hardest and coldest of hearts. And we pray we might hear it for what it is, your word. Forgive us if we are those wavering between two opinions. Help us to clearly see who you are. Help us to clearly see ourselves as we are. And we ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.